That being said, let's read it together, and then we'll just spend some time walking through it. So starting in verse 1, "Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. As you have said, hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Succoth your king and Kiyun your star god, your images that you have made for yourselves. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." The reading of God's word. So there is a lot in here. I'm aware of that. There is a lot of stuff packed into these, 27 verses or so. And so usually our practice, if you're new or visiting, usually our practice is we just kind of go, verse 1, verse 2, we just walk our way through the text. But we're actually not going to do that this morning. We might just hop back and forth in chapter 5 just to kind of hit on some of the key things that Amos is hoping to do. One of the things that Amos is doing is he's correcting the Israelites' theology about the day of the Lord. We know that the Israelites, if you've tracked with us, they were very self-deceived. And they believed that, well, God would never judge us. And so oftentimes when prophet would come and then the prophet would come, they would just be like, you're crazy. God would never do that. And here's why. They were so self-deceived because they said, well, we're God's chosen people. Like, we're super special. God chose us. So there's no way that he would do that to us. And then secondly, they would say, look around. Look at all the riches and the prosperity and the peace that we have. That is clearly a sign that God is blessing us. And so we saw this kind of faulty thinking when we walked through the first two chapters of Amos. The Israelites, they viewed the day of the Lord, this idea, they viewed it as a day when God would come and he would wipe out all of their enemies, and then he would establish them as a super nation again, a powerhouse nation. And they were actually looking forward to the day of the Lord. They would go, yes, the day of the Lord, that's great for us, because all of our enemies will be destroyed. Which is why, as Amos pronounced judgment on those seven different nations in chapters 1 and 2, the Israelites would have agreed with him. They would have said, yes, you're speaking our language, Amos. Syria destroyed? Yes. The Philistines, the Ammonites, the Edomites, they're all wiped out. They would have said, Amos, you're confirming exactly what we believe about the day of the Lord. And then Amos all of a sudden turns on them and says, and you, Israel, like God's coming to judge you. And that would have left them speechless because it didn't fit their worldview. So this is why in verses 18 to 20, Amos says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It's darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? So Amos asked the people, like, why do you want the day of the Lord? You can almost hear them being like, Amos, we want the day of the Lord. Bring it on. And he's going, why on earth would you want that? It's not a day that's going to go well for you, Israel. You're thinking your worldview around the day of the Lord is wrong. And we saw it in Hosea and in Joel. We need to remind ourselves, the day of the Lord is not just one solitary day. There have been many days of the Lord, but as we read the Bible, sometimes the thinking is, well, the day of the Lord is just one day that's going to happen, so it obviously hasn't happened yet. But we saw in Joel viewed the locust plague as a day of the Lord. The incoming invasion from Assyria was a day of the Lord, and there is a coming, a final day of the Lord when Jesus returns. But Amos, what he's doing is he's correcting their assumption that a day of the Lord would be a good thing for them. And I love it. It's quite comedic. He uses this example. It's as if you're running away from a lion and you're like, whoo, got away. And then a bear's there. And then you run away from the bear and you make it into your house and you're catching your breath. And then a snake bites you. Like, it's awful. And what he's saying is, look, there's no safe place from God's judgment. You can't actually escape it, Israel. Like, it's coming for you. That's why this whole chapter has this very somber, this feeling of lamentation. Even verses 1 to 3, it starts off that way. Amos says, hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. So it's actually a lamentation song. It's what scholars call a funeral song. They would often sing lamentation songs at funerals, and this is the feel of Amos chapter 5. It's a funeral song that Amos and God are declaring over Israel. It gives this picture of God actually mourning over the death of Israel. And what's fascinating is that Amos actually speaks in the past tense, meaning it's as if he's not saying, Israel, you're going to die. Israel, it's going to be your funeral. He speaks past tense, being like, it's a done deal. You're already dead, Israel. It's already been your funeral. So it would be very jarring to hear. It would be as if you kind of open up the newspaper, and some younger people are like, what's a newspaper? If you opened up a newspaper and you read, I don't even know if they do this anymore, the obituary section, and you read your own obituary. That's kind of how jarring it would be that you're Andrew died or what? That's why Amos is saying, like, wake up, your funeral's happened, Israel. And so we see God and Amos lamenting over the judgment coming. And that's really important because it reminds us yet again, and we've seen all along, God does not delight in pronouncements of doom. See, right, we've been trying, as we've gone through this series, to combat a little bit this caricature of God that many people in our culture have, that God in the Old Testament was just angry and he loved violence and he just loved punishing people. That's not the case. God actually mourns the fact that mourns that doom is coming. He's grieving at what lies ahead for his unrepentant people. I mean, it reminds me of Jesus, if you know the story in Luke 19, when he comes to Jerusalem, he just weeps and mourns over Jerusalem when he sees the people there. Verse 2 says, fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. Again, very bleak picture, and it has this note of kind of finality to it. And Amos gives some numbers, some stats there for the amount of soldiers that are going to survive. 10% of their army, basically. It's 9 out of 10 soldiers, Amos says, are going to be wiped out. I mean, that's a death sentence for a nation. Like, if 90% of your army was completely wiped out, there's no way you could survive. That's why in verses 16 and 17, we see the outcome of all of this devastation. It says, in all the squares there shall be wailing. And in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing, those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. So again, it's hard to read. It's quite the bleak picture, just weeping and wailing and lamentation, so much death and destruction that they actually call the farmers in from the field to help with the mourning. And verse 17 tells us that all of this wailing is because God is going to pass through their midst. Now that statement is quite profound, and don't skip over it. God says, I'm going to pass through your midst, says the Lord. And I want you to remember, if you remember the history of Israel, God was the one who saved them from Egypt, that they were enslaved in Egypt, and God comes and he does these 10 plagues to show Pharaoh and all the people in Egypt that he is the one true God and to save his people. And the last plague is the plague of all the firstborn sons in Egypt being killed. And God says, no, I'm going to spare you though, Israel. I'm going to pass over you. And in Exodus 12, it says, this is God speaking, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so the Israelites celebrated Passover every year, that night where they killed a lamb and they put the blood on the doorposts, and God spared them and passed over them and then passed through Egypt in judgment. So notice what Amos is saying. He's saying, God's not going to pass over you this time. God's saying, I'm going to pass through your midst. Do you remember what I did in Egypt, Israel? When I passed through Egypt, God says, now death and mourning are coming, Israel, because I'm going to pass through your midst. I'm not passing over you this time. Their sin and their idolatry and their injustice and their rebellion was so great that it had to be dealt with. So God says, I'm going to pass through. Now the question is why? Because again, as readers of the word, and you know, we're kind of disconnected, we are, from what was going on in the 8th century BC, so a long time ago. We can look at these kind of pronouncements of judgment and lamentations and we go, man, that seems kind of harsh. Why is God so adamant that judgment is coming? And there's two reasons that God gives in chapter 5. The first is this: there was a lack of justice and righteousness in Israel. Justice by means of how they treated the poor and the less fortunate and the downcast of society. Their entire judicial system God is critiquing. And then righteousness means doing right in the sight of God with regards to their conduct towards one another. Amos accuses the Israelites, you have a complete lack of justice and a complete lack of righteousness. That's why in verse 7 he says, O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. Wormwood was literally poisonous. So the judicial system, meant to uphold integrity, meant to know the difference between right and wrong, to judge correctly, Amos is saying it's become poison to the nation. In verse 10 it says, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. What Amos means culturally, with walled cities in those days, you would have a wall with a gate and then a gatehouse. And then in many cities, there were multiple kind of levels of walls for protection and multiple gatehouses and gates. And so in times of peace, when all the gates were open and all the gatehouses, it created this kind of shady, cooler area. And so older men would sit in these shaded areas and observe and decide cases that were brought to them when justice was needed. And that's kind of how they did things in those days. If you read the book of Ruth, I mean, that's all over. Boaz goes to the gatehouse to kind of deal with the case that's being presented there. And so that's how they did things in those days. And we're told that the justice system is so corrupt that people hated anyone who spoke the truth. They hate it. If anyone actually applied justice, they hated those people. Justice in Israel was going to the highest bidder, meaning the poor then were cast down and were forgotten about and were taken advantage of. That's why in verses 11 to 13 it says, "Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know the transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it's an evil time." So because people were involved in trampling the poor and heavily taxing them, and they're already poor and they lack, little grain they have, and we're going to tax that from you and take your grain, and they took bribes and they turned aside the needy, God says, because of all of that, you're going to build really beautiful houses, but you're never going to get a chance to live in them. And you're going to have really pleasant vineyards, and you're going to have the best vineyards, but you're never going to get a chance to drink the wine. And I love that God says, if you're wise, like if you're prudent, you'll keep your mouth shut. That's what he says in verse 13. He who is prudent will keep silent, meaning like don't argue back with God. Don't be like, yeah, God, but what about this? And that's not true. And you're over-exaggerating. God says, if you're smart, you'll just keep your mouth shut. And so God really is pointing ahead to the exile when they're all taken from the land. So there were houses that they didn't get to live in, and there were vineyards that they didn't get to enjoy because they were exiled out of the land. Now, in the midst of that judgment, because of lack of justice and righteousness, God offers a solution. There's this glimmer of hope. Verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. God says, do you want to live? Here's what you need to do. Seek good. Don't seek evil. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you as you have said. Hate evil. Love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And Joseph is just another way to say that the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. So listen, as you're going to notice that as we go through Amos 5 and even the rest of Amos, repentance is offered. But it seems like repentance is offered only to this small remnant. I mean, we saw the word used there. And it's almost as if Amos is saying judgment is imminent. It's going to happen. Amos is preaching in the past tense. Israel, you're as good as dead already. And yet God appeals to this remnant, this small group within the nation that just might respond with soft hearts. There's this hope that maybe there are still some people in Israel that want to repent and turn back to God. And so what Amos is doing in these verses is he's saying, well, what do godly people do? How do godly people who maybe want to respond to God's offer of repentance, how do they respond in the midst of an ungodly society heading from bad to worst? And God says, seek good and hate evil and establish justice. God says, if you want to live, do these things. And at the end of verse 15, God says, maybe, perhaps God will be gracious to this remnant. So the first reason God is sending punishment is the lack of justice and righteousness in the land. And we even saw last week, it applied to everybody. I mean, Amos in very harsh words spoke to the women of Samaria, and they were just as bad as the men. He said, you're lying on couches and you're demanding your husband bring you drinks and you're trampling the poor. So there was no justice or righteousness in the land. The second reason that we see in chapter 5 for God sending judgment is the syncretistic and fake worship that was going on. Now, by syncretistic, I mean they were worshiping God. They were kind of doing the right things and offering sacrifices and tithes and all of these things. But then they were mixing it in with all of these other pagan worship practices and worshiping pagan gods as well. Syncretism means just the merging of different religious practices. So they say, we're going to worship God in our temple, but we're also going to have a golden calf there. Right? We're going to borrow that from this pagan ideology, and now we're going to worship this golden calf and God. I mean, we're still worshiping God, but we're just kind of mixing in, covering all of our bases. And so God's calling them out on their syncretistic and really their fake worship. Verses 21 to 23, God says, this is his response. I despise your feasts. And I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. I mean, that's unbelievable language that God is using to respond to their worship of him. Like, look at some, can you imagine that? Like, can you imagine if God said to North Peace Church, I hate your worship? And it has nothing to do with hymns or choruses. That's not the debate. Can you imagine if God said, I hate when you guys get together. I despise when you guys sing. I mean, that's harsh language that God is using. And it's actually, look at the words. I hate it. I despise it. I won't accept it. It's noise. I won't listen. It completely reverses the normal expected attitude that we would assume God has towards our worship. Even God says in verse 22, even though you're doing these things, God says, I'm not accepting them. So we can assume that they were offering in the correct way, burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, the fattened animals. They would gather together and have solemn assemblies, and they would tithe, and they would do all of these things in the right way. But God says, I'm not even looking at that. Routine observance of their rituals was empty because people lacked concern and love and humble obedience to God that should have marked this sincere profession of faith. That's why in verse 24, we see again just this little glimpse of hope. God says, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Basically, again, the Israelites, they were just covering their bases. Let's offer sacrifices and tithes, and let's just make sure we're doing this in the right way, and then we're going to live in complete opposition to the law of God. We're not even going to obey God's words. Yeah, we'll offer sacrifices, and then we're just going to go and do whatever we want, and God's not interested in that. I mean, it reminds me of Jesus' words to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. So hundreds of years later, humanity still didn't learn the lesson. The Pharisees, they acted exactly like this. Jesus tells the Pharisees, listen, you tithe your dill and your mint. Like, you tithe from your spice rack, for goodness sake. You're so careful to make sure 10%, right? I got to make sure I tithe. And he says, but you're neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice, righteousness, and mercy. So God wasn't impressed with that. He doesn't want just religious behavior from his people. He wants total devotion shown in the ethical character of their lives. Like, God wanted his people in their day-to-day lives to show integrity and goodness and inner righteousness. So it's like this. The people were living lives of sinfulness and rebellion and oppression to the poor, and then they were coming and offering sacrifices and coming to their sacred assemblies, thinking in their minds, everything's fine between us and God. It's like they're saying, I keep God's covenant. I mean, I misuse and I abuse others some of the time, but other than that, I mean, I faithfully worship God. I'm a covenant-keeping Jew. I mean, it would be as if I said, you know, I keep my marriage covenant. I mean, I commit adultery only every few days, and the rest of the time, I'm completely faithful to my wife. Like, that was their twisted thinking. Like, it's fine, God. God must be pleased with our worship, even though we're just breaking all of his commands. God must be okay with that. That's why God asked this rhetorical question in verse 25. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? So God asked them this rhetorical question, the answer meaning no. Did you, while you were wandering in the desert for 40 years, did you offer sacrifices and offerings to me? And they didn't. Actually, you can discern from Scripture that during that desert 40 years, the idea of slaughtered sacrifices and grain offerings were not usually given because there was no resources for that. I mean, it's very hard to give a grain offering when you're wandering in a desert and you don't actually have land to plant grain and have a harvest and then offer the grain offering. And so their sacrifices and their offerings began in this inaugural type of way at Mount Sinai when they camped there and the law was given and they kind of did all of that. But only did those things become regular after their conquest of the promised land. So here's why that's important. The people's relationship with God was not based on their sacrifices. God said, the point of what God is saying, he's saying, when you were wandering in the desert, not offering me sacrifices, you were still my people. Like, our relationship isn't just that you come and you offer sacrifices. You can't just go through the motions, right, and expect that everything will be fine. And God even says, and on top of that, as you were wandering in the wilderness, you were worshiping Succoth and Kayun, these astral deities of that area. And so God says in verse 27, that's why you're heading into exile, Israel. But God still offers the people a chance to repent. He does it in verse 24. God says, but let justice roll down like waters, righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And God offers them repentance in verse 5. God says, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it. For Bethel, see, God tells the people what to do. Like, if you want to live, seek me, seek the Lord. And the word seek in Hebrew, it actually means to turn to God and to in trust and in confidence in God. But I want you to notice something. God says, seek me and live, but don't seek Bethel, don't seek Gilgal, don't seek Beersheba. Don't go to those places. Now, Bethel was the preeminent worship center in the worship in the northern kingdom, and it had really significant history for the Israelites, because that's where Jacob had met God, if you know the story in Genesis 28. And Jacob has this crazy encounter with God, and God kind of reinforces his commitment to his people there. And so that's why Bethel had such a significance in the Israelites' mind. But in Amos' day, Bethel stood for mere external religion, just mixed in with pagan practices and idol worship. Jeroboam, that's where the king had set up one of his golden calves. He said, now we're going to worship this golden calf. That was at the temple in Bethel. Gilgal was also a worship center, and Gilgal had significance for the Jewish people because it was the first encampment after they came into the promised land. So it was a big deal for them. But in Amos's day at Gilgal, there was idolatry and pagan worship mixed in with their worship of God. And then Beersheba was a city in the southern kingdom of Judah. And it was significant because it was associated with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it was actually a very popular pilgrimage site. So even though Judah and Israel had split into two kingdoms, people from Israel still would travel south to Beersheba as this pilgrimage to go and worship there. Now here's why this is significant. God says to the people, seek me and live, but don't go to your worship centers. Don't go to Bethel, God says. Don't go to Gilgal. Don't go to Beersheba. And so we ask, well, why? Because all of those places had fallen into this syncretistic worship of God. Let's worship God, yes, but let's also mix in some pagan practices as well. Let's worship God, Yahweh, absolutely, but also you can worship this golden calf set up over here. Let's worship God and all of these other false gods. And so God is saying to his people, if you want to live, seek me, but don't seek me at those places of worship. Avoid those places of worship. God's basically saying, you're not going to find me there. See, this is really important for us to see. In verses 21 to 24, God is rejecting their worship because even though it was offered in the right way, their hearts were far from God. And then in verses 5 and 6, the people whose maybe their hearts were being softened by God and they wanted to repent and turn to God, they're warned to not worship the way that Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba worshipped. How we worship God actually matters. The people couldn't say, well, God, we're doing it in the right way, the way that you prescribed it for us. Well, their hearts were full of injustice and sin and idolatry. And the people also couldn't say, hey, our hearts are right. They're in a good place. So God's going to be happy with whatever kind of worship we give him, as long as your heart's in a good place. God actually cares about how we worship him. And so he offers his people a chance to repent. He says, seek me and live. Just don't do it in the ways that they're doing it. Turn to me, seek justice, seek good, hate evil, establish justice in the gate. Let justice and righteousness flow like a river. And God says, maybe if you do these things, God will be gracious to you. So really, two points of application for us this morning, and one specifically that I think we really need to focus on. I believe that this is a passage that is very applicable to our day and age and to the church. The first is this: do we care about righteousness and justice? I mean, that was the critique of the Israelites. They had no concern for justice or righteousness. They had no moral integrity. They could care less about the poor and the needy. They loved accumulating wealth and riches for themselves. Amos calls them on that. He says, you afflict the righteous, you take bribes, you turn aside the needy at the gate. They were building more and more and more wealth for themselves at the sake of the poor. And so the question for us today is, do we care about justice and righteousness? Like, are we people of integrity? Do we actually care about the poor? Are we generous and helpful? Do we care about right and wrong? Do we love good and hate evil? So just think about it in your own lives. And I just threw out some rhetorical questions. I mean, if you run a business, are you honest in your business? Or do you cut corners and you go, man, I could save some money right here if I didn't claim that, if I didn't do that? Do you treat your employees fairly? I mean, do you cheat on your taxes? Are you someone that says, man, the government doesn't need my money. I'm just going to kind of fib here and there. Why should I give them my hard-earned money? It's a lack of integrity. I mean, even personally, are you generous with the money that God blesses you with? Or are you tempted to hoard it and say, well, you know, the poor in our town, they did it to themselves. You know, if they just worked harder. Like, do we care about the poor and the needy in our own city? I mean, I had a conversation with a guy after the first service, and I was just kind of brainstorming these kind of rhetorical questions, and he owns a business, and he said, you have no idea how hard it is to be a man of integrity when you run a business. Because he says, I have suppliers and all these people who just say, hey, you know what? Write down whatever you want. You don't have to write down what it actually costs. Just write down whatever you want, because we don't need to send the government more money. And he said, and I would talk to people and say, you know, I'm gonna pay what it costs. And then they would say, why? Why would you do that? So do we actually care about justice and righteousness and integrity? See, God is quite adamant. How we live actually matters. It matters how we seek to obey God and do justice and love mercy and pursue righteousness. And I need to be careful because there's this balance here. We know from the gospel, from the scriptures, that we are all sinners saved by grace, that we have no righteousness of our own, that Jesus is our righteousness, that when you surrender to Jesus, he takes your sin and he gives you his righteousness. So when God says, hey, righteousness matters, pursue good, obedience, it's not as if those things save you, that you go, God, look, I'm being a good person, so look, am I in now? Am I somehow earning it because of my integrity? No, you don't earn your salvation through your obedience. Your obedience is proof of your salvation. Through the help of the Holy Spirit, we should be people who hate evil and love good and desire to be righteous and holy and obedient. So the question is that us? Now, so I've been a follower of Jesus since, I would say, really, you know, really following Jesus since high school, so 17, 18 years. Some of you are like, you're so old. Some of you are like, man, you're like a little kid. Well, like 17 or 18 years, just really, my faith is my own. I want to follow Jesus. I want to do that. And I'll tell you, in those 17 or 18 years, it's not as, what am I trying to say? I can say that over those years, I have grown to hate evil more and more and more. And see sin in my own heart that I just hate, that I go, man, Jesus, you gotta deal with this in me. I've asked, there was a guy in our church that, he's still in our church, but he's been following Jesus for like 40, 50 years. And if you ever get a chance to talk to someone like that, talk to them and say, what has that been like, faithfully following Jesus for 50 years? So I asked him, you know, what is the biggest thing you've learned in 50 years of following Jesus? And he said, how sinful I am and how much I hate evil. I went, that's so interesting. Not like, well, I'm doing pretty good and I did this and I did that. He's just said, no, after 50 years, I'm just so aware of how sinful I am and how much I hate that, how much I hate evil, how much I want to love good and righteousness. And so the question to ask for all of us, is that us? Are we people of justice and righteousness? The second point of application and the one that I want to just kind of dwell on a little bit is, what is acceptable worship? I mean, I started our time together by asking, you know, does it matter how we worship God. And I want to clarify, I know that we can look at Scripture and go, well, all of life is worship. Everything you do can be an act of worship. And I get that. But what Amos is talking about is specifically when the people of God gather and we worship corporately together. Doesn't matter how we do that. Because God, we see in chapter 5, he's not really impressed with their worship of him for several different reasons. One, it was very syncretistic, meaning, like I said, they were mixing in proper worship with pagan worship, with elements and aspects of pagan worship from other nations. And so on one hand, yeah, we're offering sacrifices, we're giving tithes, we're doing, you know, some of these right things, and yet our hearts are very far from God. And on the other hand, they were just completely off base in their mixing of worship with all of these other different practices. So the first question to ask is, are you worshiping God while your heart is far from him? Specifically, I mean, when we gather together, are you coming? When we gather to worship, are you just kind of simply going through the motions and worshiping correctly how we think is correct, all the while living a life that reveals that you haven't actually surrendered to Jesus? Because we see in Amos 5 that God calls the Israelites out on this. He says, you're offering sacrifices, you're having solemn assemblies, you're tithing, you're singing songs. And God doesn't say, well, I mean, at least you're doing that. God says, I hate that. I mean, it's not worship, God says. You're just making noise. And so the point is, when we gather to worship God, we want to walk in his ways. And this is really what Jesus nailed the Pharisees with over and over and over. They prayed long, elaborate prayers, and they tithed. They were very careful to tithe correctly, and they praised God, and they kept the law, and they did all of these things, and they fasted the right way. And Jesus doesn't say, wow, you guys are great. What does he call them? Sons of Satan. He says, you don't even know God. In Matthew 15, Jesus says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So here's what this means. God is not interested in you just coming to church, singing the songs, putting money in the offering bag, on the outside supposedly doing all the right things that you're supposed to do, if your heart is just full of sin and wickedness. Like if you spent the whole week willingly living in rebellion and having no concern for the commands of Jesus, no concern for righteousness and justice, and then you come and you worship on Sunday, you know what God says? He says, I hate that. God says, it's noise. Now, here's what I'm not saying, because I know right away, I know human minds enough that I know that right away, some of you, your minds are going, what? Are you saying that we have to be perfect to come and worship God? I'm not saying that if, oh, well, you sinned on Wednesday, so don't bother coming on Sunday. That's not what God is saying here. Notice that. God's not saying, well, you must be perfect to worship me. But don't fool yourself. Like, if you spent the week just engaging in sin and rebellion with no repentance, no desire at least to say, man, I need to stop, I need to turn from this. And if you come on Sundays and you worship expecting that God will be pleased with that, he's not. God is much more interested in your heart and your love of good and your hatred of evil and your pursuit of righteousness and holiness. So listen, if you spent your weeks, you know, sleeping around and then you come and sing on Sunday and expect that God will somehow be pleased with that, he's not. If you spend the week beating your wife and kids and then you come and I'm going to sing some songs on Sunday and expect that God's going to listen to me, he won't. God despises that. God wants your heart, and the worship that takes place when we gather should be this overflow of a week of chasing after Jesus, and yes, stumbling and messing up and repenting and wanting righteousness and justice. If our worship when we gather doesn't actually further our spiritual character, it might just be empty emotions. Like I remember I did young adult ministry for several years, and social media is a blessing and a curse. But I would come on Sundays and I would see on Fridays and Saturdays the young adults in my ministry drinking, getting drunk, having sex, and then they would come and raise their hands in worship and go, oh, this is so great. And I would say, God is not impressed with that. He's not. That you can just say, hey, it doesn't matter how I live my life. Man, I really entered into that worship time. God must have loved that. I think God would say, I hate that. So we want to ask ourselves, search our hearts. On one, are we worshiping God in the way that God wants? And maybe we're doing the right things and checking the boxes and we sing and we tithe and we raise our hands. But if our hearts are actually far from God, God says he's not impressed with that. It's just noise to him. Now, on the flip side, even if our hearts are in the right place, because some of you, I know that your response will be like, well, that's not me. I'm not, doing all these wicked things all week, and I'm trying, and I want to be, do good, and I want to love good, and I want to hate evil, and I want to be righteous and obedient to Jesus. So you're going, well, that's not me. So on the flip side, even if your heart is in the right place, we are not free to worship God however we feel like. Because remember, in chapter 5, God tells those who would repent, he says, seek me and live, but don't do it at Bethel. Don't go to Gilgal. Don't go to Beersheba. Their worship of God was very syncretistic, and they mixed in all of these pagan rituals and beliefs. So for us today, even if our hearts are in the right place, you and I, we're not free to just say, well, it doesn't matter how I worship God as long as he's being worshiped, as long as my heart's in a good place. And I believe in the church today, we are seeing syncretism in our worship and practice. There's the mixing of very New Age practices and pagan beliefs, and we're mixing that in with our worship in the name of, well, we're just worshiping God and we're staying relevant. And I believe many Christians, listen, who mean well, I'm not saying that their motives are, let's spread all this. Many Christians who mean well and are desiring to follow Jesus, they're getting sucked into syncretistic practices that God actually despises. Here's what I mean. There was a survey done in 2018. Pew Research did this big survey in the United States. They asked Christians and other religious people their views on New Age practices and thought. So included in the survey were questions whether or not people held certain New Age beliefs. They asked questions about belief in spiritual energy located in physical objects. So, do you believe that certain crystals have spiritual energy that you can draw power from? They asked questions about reincarnation and astrology and psychics, those who say that they can communicate with the dead. So here's what they found. This first part, these were some of the stats of the group of people that they asked. 82% attended weekly church services. 84% prayed daily. 100% participated in groups at the church. So that would be Bible studies and life groups and just different groups that take place. 94% believe in God as described in the Bible. 94. And then 97% believed in heaven and hell. So we would look at that and go, again, I get it. It's stats, it's numbers. But we would go, based on that, that sounds like a pretty devout Christian. They go to church, they pray every day, they're participating in Bible studies and groups at the church, they believe in God as how he's described in the Bible, and they have this belief in heaven and hell. So those same people responded this way. 32% of them believed in psychics, saying, yeah, it's fine to go to a psychic. 29, so that's one in three almost said, it's fine. Psychics can communicate with the dead, good for them. 29% believed that spiritual energy could be found in objects. So again, almost one in three believed, well, if we have certain crystals or other things, you can kind of gain spiritual energy from that. 19% believed in reincarnation, so the theology that you just die and you're reborn over and over and over and over and over again into different bodies. 16% believed in astrology, meaning the stars and the moon and the sun and the planets, they have bearing on the events that happen in your life. So you go that I thought that it was a joke at first. I scratched my head going, how on earth could people who believe in God as he's described in the Bible and go to church and pray and participate in Bible studies, how could they believe these things? So you can see there is this mixing of Christianity with New Age belief and practices. Maybe it's okay to look for spiritual energy in crystals and objects. Maybe it's okay, hey, my relative just died. Maybe it's okay if I go to a psychic so I can give one final message to so-and-so. And not just personally, individual Christians, but I believe entire churches and movements are taking gospel truths, biblical worship of God, and mixing it with pagan New Age practices as maybe a way to be relevant and to help people. We just want to help people worship God more deeply. And I've heard that kind of language. We're just unsatisfied. Like, there's got to be more than just this. We just want to embrace more of the mystical, deep side of things. Now, I thought long and hard whether or not to share what I'm going to share next, and just wrestled with it all week. But one of my jobs as a pastor is to protect you from false teaching and things that will lead you astray from Jesus. So Bethel Church in California is notorious for doing these things. And again, I want to be careful. I'm not saying that their motive is, we're going to be evil and trick everybody. But they take the Bible, and it's not just them, but they're kind of the most popular because of their music ministry. They take the Bible and some gospel truth and then mash it together with New Age thought, practice, and honestly, I would say demonic pagan ideas, and package it and say, look, this is this new kind of Christianity. And some of the teaching is so clearly New Age paganism. I mean, grave soaking is a practice that many of the leaders in this movement show online. The idea that you can go to a graveyard and lie on the grave of someone and just kind of soak up the anointing that they had. And there's a picture online of one of these leaders lying on C.S. Lewis's grave saying, oh man, I soaked up the anointing that C.S. Lewis had. It was evil. The Christ alignment, which is essentially Christian tarot cards, and these people go to New Age conferences and they give readings, but hey, we're tricking them. It's a Christian reading to try and introduce them to the Holy Spirit, and it's just a Christian tarot card type thing. A book was written by several people in that movement called The Physics of Heaven, and the tagline is this: explore the mysteries of God hidden in sound, light, vibration, frequency, energy, and quantum physics. The Passion Translation of the Bible came out of this whole movement, and that translation of the Bible is 50% longer than any other real translation. So if you took your Bible and cut it in half and added that much on, that's how thick the Passion Translation is, and it's not from the original manuscripts. It's just stuff that is added into there. And people are encouraged, just empty your mind, just soak in the presence of God, and just empty your mind of all thoughts. And all of these, those are New Age practices that are not taught in the Bible. Some of you have asked, well, why don't you guys sing Bethel songs at the MB Church? Now you know why, because there's so much of this in, again, I'm not saying that the motive is, let's be deceitful, but there's so much of this New Age philosophy that is mixed in. See, it matters how we worship God. It matters. And even in the New Testament, we're told that it matters. We're told very specifically to stay away from certain things. Romans 12, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Ephesians 5, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. In Acts 19, in Ephesus, when people started to surrender to Jesus and they were becoming Christians, it says many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Notice that no one in Ephesus said, I wonder if there's anything good in these books that we can kind of pull out and apply to the gospel. No, they burned them. They said, no, we can't take part in this. I mean, Paul even writes 1 Corinthians, the book in the New Testament, to a church that was just in utter chaos when it came to their gatherings. They were exercising spiritual gifts. They were doing communion together. And yet Paul corrects their bad theology and he says, it matters how we worship God. They were getting drunk at communion. And Paul says, no, you can't do that. He says, how you do communion matters. In the church in Corinth, everyone was getting up and speaking in tongues at the same time. And Paul says, no, God forbids that. One at a time. And Paul even says, if you get up and you speak in a tongue and there's no translator, shut up, Paul says. That's my paraphrase. But Paul says, keep your mouth shut. They were all in Corinth. They were all standing up and all prophesying at the same time. And Paul says, no, that's not how you worship God. One at a time. And in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, God is not a God of confusion. And so regardless if the church in Corinth was very zealous about what they were doing, Paul says, you're not allowed to worship God like that. God is not a God of confusion. See, how we worship matters. And what concerns me as I look around at many, many churches and movements in North America and in the world. And listen, I don't doubt their genuineness and in their zeal to worship. But in that zeal, they are completely disobeying the Word of God. Worshiping God in a way that is contrary to His Word is sin. It's disobedience. And so that's why I love this balance we see in Amos chapter 5. Amos says, don't come to worship God if your heart is full of sin and idolatry and wickedness. He says, don't just come and just blandly go through the motions. Don't just say, yes, I offered a sacrifice and I tithe and I sang and check, I've done my duty, if your heart is far from God. But he also says, don't just worship God however you please. Don't go to Bethel or Gilgal or Beersheba, because that worship is so mixed up and convoluted with pagan traditions and practices. So it matters how we worship God. And here's the point. Someone who is pursuing righteousness and justice and loves good and hates evil will not worship God in a way contrary to His Word, because they love obedience to the Word. They would come and approach God in a humble spirit, saying, God, how do you desire to be worshipped? What is good and acceptable and pleasing worship to you, God? That's how I want to worship. So I believe Amos 5 is a really good heart check for all of us. On one hand, are we worshiping God when we gather, doing all the right things, while maybe our hearts are far from Him, just full of rebellion and sin? And on the flip side, maybe your heart is very tender and soft, and you're very zealous, and you want to follow Jesus, and yet you believe, well, I can just worship God any way I see fit. It matters how we worship. I want to end with this. Jesus' word in John 4, he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. No, Jesus says they must worship this way. Like, how we worship matters. And again, I love the words of Jesus, because there's such balance there. We don't come and just worship in truth with no spirit. We don't just come and say, hey, well, at least we all sang true things and then we go home. No, your spirit's got to be in it, but we don't come just in spirit with no truth. We come, and Jesus says, those who worship God must worship with this balance of, yes, spirit, heartfelt, our emotions are engaged, our heart is engaged, our mind is engaged, and yet there's truth to what we sing and what we do. So God's not just looking for outward obedience. He wants our very hearts to love good and to hate evil. And He wants us to worship Him how His Word commands us to. So my encouragement to you this week is that each of us, we would ask, okay, God, search, like, where's my heart at? When I come, am I just going through the motions and going, yep, sang, yep, tithe, yep, heard the sermon, yep, check, 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 and your heart is so far from God? Or on the flip side, are you right with God and maybe you're attempting to mix in things into your worship that God actually in His Word forbids? So I would encourage all of us this week that we would ask God, God, where is my heart at? Do I love good? Do I hate evil? Am I pursuing justice and righteousness? And when I gather then, is that my worship an overflow of a week spent chasing after you and loving you and seeking to obey you?